Would you turn with me then to the passage that we read in 2 Samuel? 2 Samuel chapter 6 and reading verse 2. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and reading verse 2. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal-e-Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. David arose, went up with the people to bring up the ark. Well, tonight we're continuing our studies in the second book of Samuel and the life of David as it's found in this book. And as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 6 this evening, we're going to focus on David's transportation of the Ark of God up to Jerusalem. And for those of you who may be taking notes, we're looking at the passage under three headings: the presence, the presumption, and the priority. I was with Myrtle Campbell, Paul Murray, Ian McRitchie, and Mark McLeod on Friday night, and we were talking about alliteration in sermons and wondering who could have alliteration the most in their sermons. And Myrtle informed us that he was having double alliteration in his sermons today, with, I think it was, the confused crowd, the compassionate Christ, and the caring Christian or something. Well, I'm sorry, but you're only getting the presence, the presumption, and the priority tonight. First, we have the presence. That's in verses 1 down to 5. And in verses 1 to 5, we see that the author focuses on David's longing for the Lord's presence. David's longing for the Lord's presence. In verses 1 and 2, we're given an insight into David's desire. We're told that David gathers 30,000 men. They're described as being the chosen men of Israel. These are the military generals. These are the elite fighting corps. And David makes it clear to them that he intends to bring up the Ark of God. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Philistines had carried it away after defeating Israel in battle. But in 1 Samuel chapter 6, the Philistines had to return the Ark after the Lord struck them down with plagues. And throughout the intervening years, the Ark had been kept in the house of Abinadab. It had been kept really at the periphery of the national life of Israel. All throughout the reign of King Saul, there was no interest in really bringing the Ark of God into the centre of the national life. And now David, this man after the Lord's own heart, wants to bring the Ark up to his new capital, Jerusalem. Now, we need to understand something of the significance of this ark. It was a simple wooden box that was overlaid with pure gold. But it had tremendous theological significance. It was, as you see in these verses, verse 2, the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And it pointed to the Lord's rule. As you go through the Old Testament, you see that it's described as being the footstool of God. And it pointed to the Lord's reconciliation, because it was on the lid of this box that the blood of the sacrificial animals was sprinkled. And it pointed to the Lord's revelation, because it was within this box that the Ten Commandments, the very revelation of God to his covenant people, these Ten Commandments were stored in this box. Quite simply, the Ark of the Covenant pointed to the Lord's presence in the midst of his people. When the people looked at the ark, they were able to say to themselves, "The Lord is there. The Lord is in our midst." And in verses 3 and 4, the author records David's actions. The author tells us about the transportation of the ark. It's placed onto a new cart and brought out of the house of Abinadab. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, then take the lead in driving this ark. But you know, friends, there's a warning. Because if you go into the book of Numbers, you see that the Lord had given very clear instructions regarding the transportation of this ark. It was to be covered with goatskins. Nobody was able to look at the ark. Not only that, it was to be carried on poles, and the priests from the Levitical order were to carry the ark on these poles. And none of that is happening here. David has abandoned the principles that were clearly laid out in the Word of God, and he has adopted the pragmatic approach of the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 6. He's just doing what the Philistines, what the world did when it came to the transportation of the ark. And then in verse 5, the author records David's celebration. David and all the house of Israel are making merry before the Lord. And we're told that they sang songs. And they sang these songs accompanied by lyres and by harps, by tambourines, by castanets, and by cymbals. It was a loud, a musical, a joyful celebration. In his commentary, Dale Ralph Davis writes, "In our churches, there can be any number of folks who are very concerned with services and externals and procedures and mechanics and meetings and decency and order, but who really can't understand anything of the joy of the Lord. There are some who can muster enthusiasm and gusto over professional sports, but who somehow cannot fathom anything but professional detachment over Jesus." And then he asks the question, does the presence of God ever move us? Does the presence of God ever move us? In these verses we see that David longed for the Lord's presence to be among his people. David knew that true blessing is only found when the Lord is present, and his great desire is that the ark, symbolizing the Lord's presence, would be among the people and would be situated in the capital. Now today, friends, we don't have the Ark of the Covenant. And contrary to those who may watch Indiana Jones, we will never find the Ark of the Covenant. But we have something better. We have Jesus, the one who fulfills, the one who completes all that the Ark signified and typified. He's the one who reveals God to us as our prophet, the one who reconciles us to God as our priest, the one who rules over us as our God, as our King. And he's the one who promises to be present with his people, with his church, by his Spirit. And I wonder, friends, is that our passion? Is that our prayer as a congregation? Do we have this passionate desire that Sunday by Sunday we would encounter the Lord's presence in our public worship services? Do we have this passionate desire that we would be increasingly conscious as a congregation of the heaviness, the weightiness, the glory of God being in our midst? Do we have this longing that we would almost come away from our services tired in one respect because we have been under, as it were, the eternal weight of glory? We can cope without so many things as a congregation, and you know that yourselves. But if the Lord is absent from our services, if the Lord isn't there, friends, it is an empty charade, and we may as well stop. The great Welsh preacher, and I quote him often these days, Martin Lloyd-Jones, was captivated by this theme. Listen to what he says. "Men and women, when they are truly awakened, begin to realize that there is nothing so serious as to be without the presence of God. That is the essence of spiritual understanding. To be given, listen, to be given every other blessing is nothing if God isn't there." Even when it came to his own preaching, Martin Lloyd-Jones was to say, "What is the chief end of preaching? What is the ultimate aim of preaching? I like to think of it as this. It is to give men and women a sense of God and his presence." For Lloyd-Jones, preaching was no academic exercise. It was no cold intellectual exercise. It was no passing on of information to people. It was about encountering the presence of God in his written and preached word. Tonight I want to encourage us, friends, to be praying in our homes, in our prayer meetings, in our small groups, that the Lord would be present as we gather to worship him. that week by week we would be confronted with His weighty presence, His glory in our services, because, friends, without Him we have nothing. Without Him it is empty. Will you pray that this Tuesday? I know I won't be there, but I would encourage those of you who will be called on to pray that you would pray that the Lord would be present. Will you pray that, friend, on Wednesday evening as you gather in the manse, you ladies? Will you pray that the Lord would be present? And as you meet on Thursday night and Saturday night again, would you pray that the Lord would be present, so that whatever else people might say about the high priest, they would say, well, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. And that's the presence. And this moves us then to the presumption in verses 6 to 15, where the author focuses on David's presuming on the Lord's holiness. In verses 6 to 11, the author records the first attempt to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. And in verses 6 and 7, we read about the death of Uzzah. The ark has been carried on this cart, and the oxen stumble, and Uzzah puts out his hand to steady the ark. He takes hold of it, and listen to the three statements the author makes. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. God struck him down because of his error. He died beside the ark. Now, it's important to know, friends, this isn't the Lord overreacting. He had warned his people, warned them, not to touch the ark, because He is holy. And Uzzah treated the Lord and His commands and His word with such arrogant presumption. He has shown no fear of the Lord, no awe toward the Lord, no reverence toward the Lord. And now the Lord has struck him down. And in verses 8 to 10 we see how David reacts to these events. We're told that he's angry. He's seen the Lord burst out against Uzzah, and he's angry with Uzzah. But he's also angry with himself for treating the Lord with such little respect, such little reverence, such little regard. But David's not simply angry, he's also afraid, as you see in these verses. And he asks, how can the ark of God come up to me? You see, David, in verses 1 to 5, had longed to bring the ark up to his city. But he now realizes that the Lord isn't a tame lion. Yes, the Lord can burst out against the Philistines, as we saw 2 weeks ago in 2 Samuel 5. But the Lord can just as easily burst out against David's friends in 2 Samuel 6. He's holy. You can't put him in a box. And so David decides that the ark must be kept in the house of Obed-Edom. And while the ark remains in this man's home, the Lord blesses him. The lesson's clear. The Lord will burst forth against those who treat him with arrogant presumption, but he will bless those who humble themselves before him. And then in verses 12 to 15, the author records the second attempt at bringing the ark to Jerusalem. The narrative's really summarized in verse 12. David's told that Obed-Edom and all that belong to him are blessed because of the ark of the God. And so David goes and he takes the ark up to Jerusalem. And again we're told he brought the ark up to Jerusalem with rejoicing. But look at how David now transports the ark. He makes sure that the ark is carried. And if you go to 1 Chronicles 15, you'll see that it was carried by the Levitical priests. And they went through all manner of washings and ceremonies before they even began to carry it. And he also makes sure that sacrifices are offered to the Lord after every six steps. Every six steps, sacrifices offered. You can imagine that the road would be covered in blood, and there would be the stench of animals. But ultimately, the sacrifices were there, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And once again, there's this joyful and exuberant dancing where David, and I'm not encouraging this in our own congregation, but David strips off his clothes, leaving nothing on but a linen ephod. He is so captivated by the Lord that he forgets everything and everyone around him. He's just caught up in the moment, caught up in worship. Well, tonight these verses are really providing us with a remedy for for any casual notions that we may entertain concerning the holiness of God. This passage is telling us that the Lord is holy, holy, holy. And he deals with Uzzah in this dramatic and decisive way to teach David and to teach all his covenant people, including us, that he's holy, that he's a consuming fire, that he's not our little friend up in the sky, that he's not the celestial Santa Claus. We might think to ourselves, poor Uzzah, poor Uzzah, he was just trying to help. But R.C. Sproul in his book, The Holiness of God, comments, Uzzah assumed that his disobedient hand was less polluted than the obedient earth. Uzzah assumed that his disobedient hand was less polluted than the obedient earth. Uzzah's act was no heroic act of devotion. It was a horrific sin where he, like David, had treated the Lord's holiness with indifference and arrogant presumption. Now, friends, as we consider the holiness of God, there's two very practical applications for us. There's an application tonight if you're here and you're not yet a Christian. And there is an application if you're here tonight and you are a Christian. There's an application if you're here tonight and you're a Christian. This passage reminds us of the great privilege that we have as the Lord's people. Derek Thomas writes, "Do you know what it costs to save you so that you can go into the presence of God? The holiness, the righteousness of God had to be reckoned with. The holiness of God had to come down upon his own Son at Calvary so that we can go into the presence of our Father and indeed call him our Father." And you know, friends, it is a very solemn thing. It is a very serious thing. It is a very sobering thing when the Lord's own people, those for whom he died, treat his worship as something they can choose to neglect and not engage in. When we consider the cost, when we consider the price that Jesus paid so that we might stand in the presence of our God tonight, knowing that we are forgiven, and knowing that we can come before this holy heavenly Father and call him our Father, it is a very solemn thing when we treat that worship as a light and trivial thing. How are we treating this worship tonight, friend? How are we treating assembling together as his people week by week? But there is also an application if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. The writer to the Hebrews focuses on Jesus' sacrifice that secures our access into the presence of this holy God. And then he asks, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And I want to urge you, my friend, tonight, not to treat this blood-bought salvation, not to treat this glorious gospel offer as a light and glorious thing, as a light and trivial thing. I want to plead with you, friend. I'm not here to teach. I don't think that's my calling. I'm here to plead. I'm here to urge, I'm here to exhort, I want to plead with you, friend, not to neglect that love, that forgiveness, that acceptance, that protection, that guidance, that strength that he offers you. I want to plead with you not to neglect the removal of divine wrath and the reconciliation through the precious blood that he offers you. I want to plead with you not to neglect the fellowship and the friendship of the living Christ that he offers you. I want to plead with you not to neglect the free access to the throne of grace that he offers you. I want to plead with you not to neglect all the promises of blessing that he offers you in this glorious and graceful gospel. I want to plead with you not to neglect the offer of a heavenly mansion with him in his presence that he offers you. I want to urge you, my friend, if at present you have been saying, no, 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 another time, another day, another hour, another season, then I might come. I want to plead with you, friend, to carefully consider Jesus' words in John 3, where he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, But the wrath of God remains on him. My friend, don't presume on a holy God. It's a fearful thing, isn't it? As the writer to the Hebrews said, to fall into the hands of the living God and we're not ready to meet with him. But this moves us third and finally to the priority in verses 16 to 23. And here the author focuses on David's prioritizing of the Lord's worship. In verses 16 to 19, we have a view onto the street. We meet Michal in verse 16. And she's David's wife. We know that from 2 Samuel chapter 3. But the author emphasizes throughout this chapter that she is the daughter of Saul. And we'll see that she's the daughter of Saul in more ways than one. And she looks out the palace window and she sees her husband and he's leaping and he's dancing. And we're told that she despises him in her heart. Isn't that significant? That when David was most pleasing to the Lord, he was most repellent to his wife. It's a sad fact, but David and Michal weren't a good match. Yes, they'd certainly loved one another in their youth, and Michal had even saved his life at one stage, but as the years went on, they were found to be on entirely different wavelengths when it came to the Lord. And so when Michal sees her husband worshipping the Lord, she thinks, what on earth is going on? What an idiot. Verses 17 to 19, we see the worship of the Lord and the blessing of the people. The ark set in its place inside the tent, inside the tabernacle. David then offers sacrifices, burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. Following the sacrifices, David pronounces a blessing, a benediction upon the people. But he does more than pronounce a blessing, a benediction upon the people. He also provides the people with a portion of meat, cake of bread and a cake of raisins. Now consider this, friends. Here's the king who offers sacrifices for his people. Here's the king who blesses his people. Here's the king who feeds his people. Now, where have you heard that before? In the gospel. We meet the true and better David, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We find Jesus feeding the people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. We find Jesus taking the children in his arms, children like Daniel, like Darlene, like Faith, taking them in his arms and blessing them. And with these same hands, he heals the unclean, brings movement to the paralyzed, hearing to the deaf, speech to the mute, sight to the blind. And with those same hands, he allows them to be driven through the wood at Calvary. And then we find Jesus speaking about sacrificing, offering his own life as a ransom for many, and pouring out his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Don't you love it, friends, that even in one little phrase in the Bible, one little phrase in the Old Testament, there you see Jesus in his glory. And then in verses 20 to 23, the author almost takes us from the streets into the home. The scene set in verse 20, David enters his home in order to bless his family. But there's a very frosty atmosphere as Michal, who's called the daughter of Saul, meets him. And listen to what she says in verse 20. She sarcastically mocks David for failing to behave like a king. And she should know how real kings behave, how honored kings behave, because was she not the daughter of Saul and the sister of Ishbosheth? She had royal blood in her veins. And she then accuses him of uncovering himself before the servant girls. And finally she compares him to one of the vulgar, worthless fellows of the day. This woman has seen David's heartfelt worship and she treats it with criticism and contempt. Perhaps some of you have known that. Perhaps some of you have come back from a church service and you're greeted in the home by people who say, what on earth are you up to? But listen to how David responds, verses 21 and 22. He makes it clear that what he's done has been done not before these servant girls, not before his wife, but before the Lord. And he makes it clear that the Lord had chosen him as the prince over Israel, even over Michal's own father. He makes it clear that it's only natural that he should act this way, because he is the prince over Israel. He is Israel's leader. And who are Israel? He says Israel are the people of God. They are the Lord's people. So it's only natural that I should humble myself before the Lord in this way. And finally, he claims that he will make himself, and what a threat it is, he will make himself even more contemptible than this. He's saying, Michal, you haven't seen anything yet. If you think I'm a bit extreme in my worship, it's mild, it's mediocre, it's boring in comparison to how I'm going to worship the Lord. And Michal, I really don't care what you think right now, because what I care about is how the Lord's own people, how the servant girls, how they actually see me. Do they see that I'm interested in the Lord? That's all he cares about, being understood by and identified with the Lord's own people. That brings us to a closing note, verse 23. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Do you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the lens through which we're meant to read these books? The Lord said, and those of you who have seen the film Chariots of Fire will know it well, those who honour me, I will honour. And this woman has no interest in the Lord being honoured. And she would die at odds with her husband, but even more, she would die at odds with the Lord who refuses to bless her in the home. It's a sobering fact. Well, tonight these verses show us that David's priority was the praise, the worship of the Lord. As far as David's concerned, it's all about the Lord and what he does himself before the Lord. He doesn't see himself as Israel's king as much as he sees himself as the Lord's servant. And what I really want us to see in closing is that David's faith was no cold, mechanical, formulaic, ritualistic thing. He danced, he sang, he sacrificed, and he rejoiced. Didn't care what the world thought of him. Didn't even care what his own wife thought of him. All he cared about was making much of the one who is the portion of his heart, the satisfaction of his soul, the one who had chosen him, the one who had first loved him. And that is such relevance and importance for us tonight. Because, friends, the Christian faith isn't simply belief in bare facts. Even the devil believes the facts of the gospel and he trembles. In his book, Think, John Piper develops this, where he writes, many people who say they have received Christ and believed on Christ give little or no evidence that they are spiritually alive. They are unresponsive to the spiritual beauty of Jesus. They're unmoved by the glories of Christ. They receive him simply as sin forgiver, rescuer from hell, healer, protector, prosperity giver, creator, even Lord of history. But they don't receive him as supremely and personally valuable for who he is. They don't receive him the way that Paul did when he spoke of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. They don't receive him as he really is, more glorious, more beautiful, more wonderful, more satisfying than anything else in the universe. They don't praise him. They don't prize him. They don't treasure him. They don't cherish him. They don't delight in him. Then the kind of faith, the faith that treasures Jesus above anything, impacts on everything. If you treasure Jesus above anything, It's going to impact on everything. There may be many things you don't know about the Bible, many things you struggle to understand about your own life. But the crucial question I have to ask, friend, is Jesus your treasure? Is the one who's your prophet and priest and king your greatest priority? When you see all that Jesus is, and all that he has done and is doing and promises to do for you in the gospel, are you able to say, "Oh, well, I will make merry before the Lord. Oh, I must make merry before the Lord. How can I keep from singing to my Lord, the one who is all things to me?" The world may mock you for your joy in what seems to be weakness and foolishness. But as a Christian, you can say, and I was hoping we would sing it this evening, but then I thought, I'm not going to pick on poor Spangy. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Tonight, as we consider David's priority, I want to close by asking, who do you most identify with in this passage? Do you identify with the one chosen by the Lord who danced before the Lord with all his might? Or do you identify with the daughter of Saul? That is the question that the Lord leaves us in his word this evening. Who do you identify with? The one who danced before the Lord with all his might, or the daughter of Saul? Amen.